Today is the fourth Advent Sunday, which means that there's no Sundays left until Sunday Eve. And this year it happens to Sunday, Christmas Day. Did I say Sunday Eve? Christmas Eve. Christmas Day will be next week, Sunday. And but this waiting during the Christmas season, which I've mentioned a few times even this month, that Christmas is in many ways a season of waiting. In some ways, for many of us, even as we think about the year, there's different milestones throughout the year, but Christmas is definitely one of the major ones, if not the major one for many of us, as we think about how kind of time flows and what we are waiting for, especially in the midst of then darkness and coldness, that waiting of a celebration time when seeing loved ones and family and enjoying food and all these things that are connected to Christmas. But as Christians, and as the name Christmas refers to, we celebrate the birth of the Christ. We celebrate the birth and the coming, the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. This birth was promised long ago in many different promises throughout history. As we began and as we've been in our Finnish service in the beginning of Genesis and a while ago, maybe a few years ago when we were in the beginning of Genesis in our English service, we saw there in Genesis 3 verse 15 that promise of the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent, which I would say is the first messianic promise. Ever since that promise, there's been a time of waiting. A time of waiting. And then God has given more promises throughout history and clarified more and more who this promised one will be and when will he come. He came 2,000 years ago, and that is what we celebrate at Christmas. And today and next Sunday, I'm going to take a little break from our normal series in Genesis and turn to the New Testament and the Gospel of Luke. The beginning of the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 today in the Gospel of Luke. And as we look at chapter 1 in Luke, we are very vividly confronted in many aspects of this theme of waiting. And again, for children, a few days, you might feel even a long time that, oh, well, it's next Saturday or whenever you're getting the gifts, whatever your tradition is, whether it's on Christmas Eve or Christmas Day or some other day around there when you give the gifts. There's a time of waiting. When will it happen? When will it happen? A few days can seem like a long time. But there was a very, very long time of waiting as we think about the issues in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. First of all, there's 4,000 years of waiting. 4,000 years of waiting, about, roughly. 4,000 years of waiting from that initial promise, and then, so basically from the fall into sin, creation, that time, until the arrival of the promised one. Roughly 4,000 years. But not only that, when we come into the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, there's been 400 years, roughly again, of waiting. 400 years of waiting for God to speak, for God to reveal new revelation. When we look at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, we see events that chronologically are the first events in the New Testament. So even though we're here in, you know, okay, we're in New Testament, you might think, okay, Matthew, Mark, Luke, maybe, you know, surely maybe Matthew begins since the first gospel there in our order. Maybe the beginning of Matthew are the first events. Well, actually, Luke here in chapter 1 records events that happened before the events then in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew obviously gives that long genealogy, which goes very far. But the actual events then when Matthew begins with the birth of Christ, Luke goes before that. Luke records to us this episode with Zechariah and Elizabeth, the mother and father of John the Baptist, and then relating to that as the angel appears to Mary, and then what Zechariah and Elizabeth speak about this coming Messiah. These events happened before the events that are recorded to us in the beginning of Matthew. And therefore, these events, specifically this episode when God has sent an angel to speak to Zechariah, this is the first time in about 400 years that God has appeared and spoken. There's been prophetic silence for about 400 years since the end of the Old Testament, specifically the book of Malachi and his ministry, to the beginning of the New Testament. There's been a period about 400 years of prophetic silence from God. But now that silence is broken by this message to Zechariah the priest. We will also see that in the life of Zechariah himself, there's been at least, let's use number 4 again, so 40 years, maybe much even more, but at least 40 years of waiting. We'll see what that waiting is and how. But 4,000 years of waiting for the promised one, 400 years of prophetic silence since the end of the Old Testament canon, the last book in the Old Testament, and then 40 plus at least years of specific waiting in Zechariah and Elizabeth's life. And these things, and many, I mean, the Bible in its totality in general, something that's been impressed upon me, and I would say in the last few years in many ways throughout different studies, whether it's in the book of Genesis and so on here, is that God usually works at a different kind of time schedule than us. He has the big picture. He can do things, you know, in a millisecond and change everything. I mean, he created the whole universe in 6 days. He could have created it in a millisecond if he wanted to. But he, in his wisdom, works much slower sometimes than we would prefer or think. But he does it in his perfect wisdom. In his perfect wisdom, he took about 4,000 years till the promised Messiah came. In his perfect wisdom, there was no new prophetic revelation between the end of the Old Testament and the New Testament, about 400 years of silence. And then even in our personal lives, there's often things that we wait for a very long time. And that is what we see in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth as well. Well, let me read to you from Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke, as he begins this gospel, gives this brief introduction, the first 4 verses, and he says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." This is very similar to, you know, if you might read a book today and read kind of the introduction or preface, kind of they're saying why they're writing this book, and maybe even also who they're, word of commendation, or, you know, they, omistus puhe, what is it? When they, Oh, I can't think. Dedication. Thank you, Marco. Dedication to a certain person and such. And in a similar way, Luke does here. And Luke, few things just briefly as we continue going through this text, but notice Luke writes this based on eyewitness testimony and obviously then by the leading and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And his purpose is to write an orderly account to compile based on this eyewitness testimony of the things that have happened. And he writes to a person called Theophilus. There's a lot of then speculation. Who is this? What does this mean? Well, without getting too much into that, I would think that this was a real specific person, and that this was a person who was of high ranking in social life, such that he was maybe wealthy in certain ways and influential, respected. And maybe also that the reason specifically Luke is writing to him is that this person then, because of his influence, also would be able to then even duplicate this gospel, this message, and basically distribute it in some forms. Obviously, writing and letters and such were a lot more expensive and complicated back then than in our time. Anyway, he writes, and the purpose is to give eyewitness account in an orderly manner, so that there might be certainty about the things you have been taught. And then he begins in verse 5. He says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea. Let me stop there. Days of Herod. Herod, the king of Judea, was not a nice person. We read from that in the other gospel accounts. He had many, many, many children slaughtered because of his relating to them the birth of Christ and so forth. So he was a wicked, evil ruler. It is not a nice time in that sense to be living under, a dark time. And this is the times that they're living in the days of Herod, king of Judea. There was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. This is now these two people that are told to us by name and mentioned, Zechariah and Elizabeth. What is the situation? We've seen, as we've looked in the book of Genesis, we've seen with Jacob and Jacob's wives and all this, we've seen with the children being born, and this strong emphasis of children are a blessing, and also then even foolishness of them competing and so forth. This idea of that as a woman, then a married woman, if you don't have a child, it's kind of a shame. You're seen to be some lacking, and even potentially under the judgment of God, that God has not opened your womb and so forth. Notice here what the text tells us. Zechariah and Elizabeth, the first thing we're told about them as they're described, first who they are, what tribe and so forth. But verse 6, and they were both righteous before God. They were righteous before God. Zechariah was a righteous man of God. Elizabeth was a righteous woman of God. And they walked blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They are not in disobedience toward God. They are not under God's judgment. They are a faithful man and a faithful woman, righteous before God. But, verse 7, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. They had no children. They had no children. And this is a reminder that barrenness on its own, it can be a sign of judgment, sure, and we have examples of that even in the Old Testament. But it is not always that, and this is a very clear situation of that, where it wasn't. It wasn't due to their sin or something that God was judging them. No, but it was in God's wisdom and plan. They still had no child, and they were both advanced in years. This is what I'm referring to when I'm saying that waiting in the life of this couple. They were advanced in years, at least 40 years then, if you think about them waiting. And in a society then, when especially then others, even other believers might be looking at them and thinking, you know, do they have some secret sin? Is that why God is judging them and not giving them any children? Well, this is the situation they are living in. And to this couple is now the first message given, specifically Zechariah, the head of the family, given this message of the coming Redeemer. The prophetic silence is broken. Verse 8 tells us, now while he was, so Zechariah, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Let me stop there. Based on some calculations then, and as I studied this passage and thinking through, okay, there's these different divisions and the priestly order and so forth, it is very likely that this specific thing that Zechariah is now doing, and is chosen by lot, that this is kind of a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. That the cycle of the number of priests and a division, he was from the division of Abijah, and as they rotate, and how many priests, and then by lot, that this specific duty that is now given to him as he goes to the temple of the Lord and burns incense and everyone else is outside, very likely once in a lifetime. Very unique situation for this older man who has been waiting a long time. Waiting specifically for a child, but also in the bigger picture, waiting for deliverance, waiting for the Messiah, waiting for the promised one. Verse 11, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense, and Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This is what the angel speaks to Zechariah. He's in the temple burning this incense. Unique situation, apparently, according to at least some kind of tradition, they might have even put around his ankle a rope, and that if he dies in the temple, if God in his holiness kills this priest, if he does something wrong, they can drag him out instead of going there. It was a holy thing, and a very, very sober thing and situation. This was not something to be taken lightly. There he is, and then the Lord, angel of the Lord, appears to him as he is in the temple and speaks to him. And he's troubled, and great fear fell upon him. But the angel tells him, do not be afraid. And he says, your prayer has been heard. Your prayer has been heard. This man, Zechariah, obviously, one of the main things probably that he'd been praying for many, many years is, God, give give us a child, give us a child. His prayer has been heard, and he will have a son, and you shall call his name John. John is the forerunner to the Messiah. At Christmas, we do not celebrate the birth of John as such, but the birth of John and the message of this John was given, as we see here, before the message of the one he comes to prepare. And it is very appropriate in many ways that this is so in God's perfect wisdom. As we think about these 400 years of prophetic silence and the close of the Old Testament, what is one main thing, if you think about the end of the Old Testament, that should kind of stay in the minds of the people who know the Old Testament and wait for the future fulfillment of the promises that God has made? What is one of the main things? Well, let's turn to the book of Malachi, so the last book in the Old Testament in order and also chronologically in our order that we have in our Bibles. Malachi is the last there. And it is appropriate because it is also chronologically so. In Malachi chapter 3 verse 1, what does it say? It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me. And then going forward here in Malachi, in English Bibles, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, and if you happen to have a Finnish Bible, it's the same content, but just the chapter break is different. So in Finnish, it's Malachi 3 and verses 23 and 24. But Malachi 4, verse 5, so the last few verses in Malachi. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." This wait, 4,000 years of waiting for the promised Messiah, but specifically the most recent then promise in the book of Malachi is the promise of the one who comes before the Messiah, the one who comes to prepare the way for the Lord. A messenger, he will prepare the way before me. And here it's used Elijah, the prophet, who comes. And he will specifically turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and hearts of the children to their fathers. And what is what the angel then tells here, Zechariah? "You will have a son, call his name John," specifically about that God has shown grace, the idea of grace and favor from Yahweh. John. And what will he do? He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, and he'll have a specific kind of like a Nazarite vow without drink wine or strong drink and so forth. Then, verse 16, as I read, "He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him," before the Lord, "in the spirit and power of Elijah," Malachi 4, verse 6, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. And this is then what we see John the Baptist later on as his ministry of proclaiming repentance. Repentance that men and women would turn to the one true God and truly worship him, that the people of Israel would turn from their sins. That specifically one sign of that turning is that the hearts of the fathers would be turned to the children, that there's true love and care among even the fathers and the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Repentance. A message of repentance. And that's what John the Baptist then later on says. He says, repent. Repent. And he baptizes people with the baptism of repentance. But he is making the way. Well, verse 18, Zechariah responds to the angel. He says, how shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years. Again, he's an old man, no children yet. Now they're very old. Humanly speaking, this is not something they would be expecting. Verse 19, and the angel answered him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. This man, Zechariah, was righteous, as we've told. But even a righteous man can be foolish. Even a righteous man can sin. And even a righteous man is, by God, at times then rebuked because of his sin and foolishness. We see that the way Zechariah asked this question, basically, can you give me a sign? How will I know? How can I be certain? We see that this question was not just simply innocent because he's judged so severely, as later on Mary asks a question, but Mary's not judged in any way. It was more of a sincere question of just like, well, how will this happen? But we see in Zechariah, unfortunately, that there is an aspect of unbelief. He did not believe the words of Gabriel that he was sent by God to tell. And because of this, he asks, how shall I know this? Basically, give me a sign. He's now given a sign. He's given a sign for the next 9 months. He's given a sign that he will be silent. He will be mute, unable to speak. Also very likely deaf, the way we then see here, because it's not just his speaking, but he seems to be that they're making signs to him, as opposed to if they didn't have to make signs to him to communicate to him. If he could hear, they could just speak to him. But at the very least, he's mute, unable to speak. The word can be kind of understood in both ways. For the next 9 months, until these things take place, he will be silent and unable to speak. Verse 21 tells us, and the people were waiting for Zechariah. Again, we were told that people, this is a unique situation. They're waiting, they're praying for him. And they don't know what's going on in there. And the people were waiting for Zechariah and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. Right away, it started. He's unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. Again, he was unable to speak, but they understood quite quickly that something unique had happened. He'd seen a vision. And then he undoubtedly told them more as he was then able. And it says time of service. It very likely was a week he was there. So he didn't just right away go home. He probably lived more, you know, further away in the countryside. And there's a longer journey. And then that he was there for a week of service. And then when that was done, he went to his home. And he went home mute. Silent. Verse 24 tells us, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Elizabeth now conceives, as the angel had said, even though Zechariah disbelieved this. And for the first 5 months, she kept herself even then hiden, hiding it a little bit to make sure what's actually happening and so forth. And this is what she was saying, as we're told there in verse 25. Thus the Lord has done for me. And she was giving thanks to the Lord for giving this gift to her in her old age. This is the first thing we're told as we are thinking about this nativity, the birth of Christ. This is prelude in Luke about the events that are connected to the birth of Christ. Matthew just goes straight to the Christ being born. Again, as I said, Luke gives us a little bit more of the history before that. And in this context of this godly couple, older godly couple, with the man now unable to speak as a sign of judgment from God, and then Elizabeth now having a child growing in her for first 5 months. In this, then, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, happens the messenger appearing to Mary. Now, this same angel, Gabriel, he goes to Mary and speaks of the birth of the one to whom the birth of John is to be the forerunner for this one, the Lord himself. That's why the verse 26 tells us, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. Another couple, Joseph and Mary, in a little obscure village in Galilee named Nazareth. Humanly speaking, not very impressive. But to this virgin, who has been betrothed, meaning they're engaged, but this is more than just engagement. This is basically in every aspect of like legal marriage, but they're just not living together yet. There's no sexual relations yet. But in other aspects, the marriage has been decided and so forth. So this couple, Joseph, who is, notice, of the house of David. House of David is important because one of the major promises then in the Old Testament is that the promised one will be a descendant of David. The seed of the woman will be from Abraham, then from Isaac, from Jacob, and then Judah, and from Judah, and then David. He's a descendant of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. In this situation now, verse 28, and he came to her and said, so this angel Gabriel, the same one who just delivered the news to Zechariah in the temple, now appears to this young lady, Mary. And he says, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Verse 29 tells us her response. What happened? But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Again, that's all the angel Gabriel says. And again, these are not little chubby baby angel kind of things. This is a very frightening sight. More like a big majestic warrior, a spiritual being that comes and speaks. And says, greetings, O favored, when the Lord is with you. And it's like, okay, what does this mean? What does this mean? She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to understand. Then the angel continues, this messenger, verse 30. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid. Because she was beginning to be afraid, just like Zechariah was afraid. And just like we would be afraid if we met an angel. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Wow, you know, we're so used to this. We probably, some of us might have heard this, even this passage, like at the very least, you know, Christmas time, or many times say, yeah, okay, that's the thing, you know. But think about the situation. Think about the situation. This young Mary in a little obscure village, and now this angel appears and says this. She will be the mother of the promised one. The seed of the woman is now finally coming. The seed of the woman. The descendant of David. The one from Abraham's tribe. Abraham's line. The one through whom all the nations of the earth will find blessing. The promised King of Kings. The promised Deliverer. His name will be called Jesus. Jesus. That Yahweh is salvation. He's the Savior. He's the Savior. John was the, you know, the grace, Yahweh, grace. He will be gracious and he will show his grace. Jesus is now this Deliverer. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And notice here also, we've been studying the life of Jacob in Genesis. Notice, he will reign over the house of Jacob, which is Israel. Israel. He will be their king. And he will have the throne of his father, David. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Ultimately, these promises, and will later on, will be fulfilled in the second coming of Christ in their totality, as he will rule literally over this earth, and his people will rule with him, and there will be no end to his kingdom. But he is the one who came the first time to give his life as a ransom for the forgiveness of his sin, and he is the descendant of David. Mary then responds in verse 34, and he says to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" Again, in some ways a similar question than Zechariah, but Zechariah's question was a question of unbelief, and he was judged for it. Mary's obviously wasn't. It was just a genuine kind of question of perplexed, like, okay, but how? Like, because she has not known a man. She has not had sexual relations, and it's impossible to have offspring if you haven't. She says, how? And this is where we're told this great truth about the incarnation of Christ, specifically his birth, that he has no human father, but the Holy Spirit will come upon Mary. Verse 35, and the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And in the sixth month with her, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." The Holy Spirit will come upon you. God will supernaturally create life in you. And this child will be no ordinary child. The child given to Zechariah and Elizabeth was, you could say in a certain way, miraculous, yes. And there's been other aspects, but nothing near or close to this birth. The birth of the promised Christ, the seed of the woman, who is born without physically a human father. Joseph is his father, yes, but not really physically. The Holy Spirit will come over you. The Most High will overshadow you. And therefore, because of this, the child to be born will be called the Son of God. He's created by God in a unique way in the womb of Mary. The Son of God. The Messiah has come. And as a reference to Mary, to help her in this young lady who's been promised to be married, and now she's going to be pregnant before she should be pregnant, and all the people that would probably look with her with scorn and wonder, what has she been unfaithful? What has she done? To help her even in this, she says, behold, so look, pay attention, your relative, Elizabeth, the one we've been told about here earlier, is Mary's relative. And she in her old age has conceived a son. And is in the sixth month. She used to be called barren, but God has given her a child to grow inside her and to be born. It's in the sixth month. Mary's told this by the angel. And Mary responds, verse 38, and Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be done to me according to your word. You say literally, I am the slave of the Lord. I will do. I am a servant. Let it be done to me according to your word. Mary is a godly woman. She is not without sin, as we'll see in just a moment. She needs redemption, just like all of us. But she is a godly woman. She is not what the Roman Catholic Church falsely teaches her about her and even worships her and prays to her and so forth. No, but she is a godly woman who truly submits to God and is commended for that. And then the angel departs. Well, in light of all this message that she's now been told, verse 39, in those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. She's like, I want to go there. You know, in this difficult situation, I want to go to see my relative Elizabeth. And, you know, she's experienced these things, and God has made this in her life, you know, to encourage one another and be in this difficult time of being pregnant without actually having done anything wrong or broken her promise to Joseph and these things. She goes there. And verse 41, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, Mary comes and whatever she says greets Elizabeth. The baby leaps in the womb, in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth in this moment, in a unique way, is filled with the Holy Spirit. And she utters this prophetic proclamation. Verse 42. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. John the Baptist leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. And she is filled with the Holy Spirit and declares this, the blessing. She is blessed among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And specifically notice what she says. Why is it granted to me that the mother of who? My Lord should come to me. Mary has no children yet. You know, the only child she has is just beginning to grow in her womb. So Elizabeth is referring to this little child growing inside, this young lady, and referring to that little child as her Lord, her master. And as we'll see here more, it's not even just mastering some human sense, but ultimately God Himself, the Lord. The promised one is coming. And she knows this. She knows this because the Holy Spirit filled her. She knows it by prophetic revelation. And she declares this exclaims with a loud cry as they meet. Then Mary speaks. Mary speaks back, verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord," again, notice, "the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. And His mercy is for those who fear Him. From generation to generation, He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Mary speaks out in this song of praise that is often referred to, the Magnificat, and as she praises God for what is happening. And notice how she here, just like the angel refers to things, prophecies before, whether it's in the book of Malachi, as we saw that one example, as we'll see soon also in Zacharias, it's all connected. It's all connected to that waiting. It's not out of kind of thin air that suddenly, okay, there's a Savior, there's a promised one. It's all connected to the promises right from the beginning. And notice what Mary ends on here, her song of praise. He has helped His servant Israel, and we've seen Jacob, and Jacob's name turned to Israel. This last sermon, we looked at that in the book of Genesis. In remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers. And then He says, to Abraham. Specifically, Abraham. But what did God speak to Abraham? Let me remind you, one of the things that where it kind of all begins with Abraham. Then God spoke many things to Abraham, of course. But this is so significant. And as we think about then what Zechariah later on says, and what Simeon even then later on, we won't look at that today as such, but this, all this waiting for this Messiah, this promised one. God told Abram, as He called him in Genesis chapter 12, He calls him and He gives that promise in verse 3 of chapter 12. "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." All the families of the earth. Through this man, Abraham, and then later on, as Israel comes into existence. The same thing, the same truth, that through Israel, and specifically then one line in Israel, and specifically then descendant of David, as a descendant of Abraham, through him somehow will come the blessing to all the families of the earth. He spoke to our fathers. Mary knows these promises that God has given. And she sees, she knows that this is now beginning to be fulfillment of that which we've been waiting. As He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. And notice again here, regarding the false view Mary in the Roman Catholic Church, where they essentially deify her. No, Mary was not sinless. Mary was not sinless. She was a sinner. She was a godly woman, yes, but she needed a Savior. And like she herself, she is not the Savior. or she's not a co-savior together with Christ, like co-redemptrix, as is referred to in the Roman Catholic system. No, she says, my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. God is her Savior. She needs salvation. She is not the Savior, but her Son is and will be the Savior. She gives this song of praise, and verse 56 says, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. She spends there 3 months, from 6 months of pregnancy to 9 months. So it seems like Mary leaves just before the birth of John the Baptist. 3 months there, these two godly women, Elizabeth, older woman, first child, and unique, you know, the miraculous birth. But then much, much more than Mary, this young lady, truly, truly miraculous birth. The Holy Spirit has given life in her, and the Messiah is growing in her. Just imagine some of the conversations they had during that 3 months as they're, whatever, doing chores and things in like kind of countryside, living there and sitting in. Like, what is happening? Like, your child will be this great prophet who will prepare the way for the Lord, and my child is the Son of God, the one who will be given the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Not only that, he will be some great king or great deliverer, but like, this is the one, the promised one. And the children are growing in the wombs. And she spends 3 months there. And all the time, Zechariah is also there. And Zechariah is unable to speak, and very likely unable to listen also. Unable to even hear, even if he wanted to hear the discussions of Mary and Elizabeth, unless they then communicate with him in signs or with a wax tablet or, you know, obviously they communicated. But Zechariah is having this sign, this 9 months of silence and being quiet. Being quiet. Unable to communicate. Just think about that. As we now move on in verse. So Mary returns to her home. Then verse 57 says, now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. So now John the Baptist is born. Verse 58 tells us, and her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. They come and, you know, celebrate. Obviously, the birth of a child is always celebration, but in a very unique way. Even here, this old couple who they thought, and everyone else thought, like, lost cause, they're never going to have children. No, they suddenly have a child, and they come and rejoice together with them. Verse 59, and on the eighth day, so he's been born now, and on the eighth day, and Zacharias is still mute. Zacharias is probably even just slightly wondering, it's now happened, but I'm still mute. I'm still unable to communicate. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. So the relatives, as they come, and they assume, well, you know, obviously as a, you know, obviously he's going to be called Zechariah, you know, to, in honor of his father. This is a custom still done even today in many families, or you can call maybe the middle names of the father or something like that, and then you have, this is where it comes, junior and so forth. There's many, maybe a father, a grandfather, father and son who all have the same name, but then there's junior, senior and so forth. Kind of idea of respecting. And they thought, oh, well, surely he's going to be called Zechariah. But his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. Why did she say that? Well, obviously, because the angel had told that to Zechariah, and Zechariah, even unable to speak, he'd communicated that in the 9 months, probably multiple times, even to his wife, written it on a wax tablet, or communicated, just, you know, make sure the child's name is going to be called John. Verse 61, and they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. So it's like strange. It's like, why on earth this? And they made signs to his father. Again, if he could have hear, they would have just spoken to him and he could make signs back. But it seems that he couldn't even hear because they had to make signs to communicate to him, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. So they're thinking, like, is Elizabeth going, like, is Zacharias behind this deal? Like, what's going on? Zacharias is not able to talk. Verse 63, and he asked for a writing tablet. Now, this is not like an Apple iPad or something like that, but it is a writing tablet. Apparently, one of the common things that they would have a tablet with wax, like wax surface that you could, with a sharp instrument, you could write letters and then smooth it out again, and you know, works well for communication. But somehow a tablet that could be, and he asked for it, and then he wrote, and he writes, his name is John, I think, period. No explanations, nothing, but his name is John. Why is he so adamant about this? Why is, you know, Elizabeth knows, and she says, no, he shall be called John, and then Zechariah is unable to communicate. He just writes, his name is John. Like, there's no question. Like, I don't need to give you any, even explanation. His name is John, period. Well, he's had 9 months to learn to take God at his word. He's had 9 months to be strengthened in his commitment that if God says something, then that's the way it is. He's learned the hard way that Gabriel came to share this good news with him, and he questioned the fact that would this happen. And now he's been 9 months in silence, in his own mind, thinking about this, and now he's like, I know that the angel said that the child's name is going to be John. Like, his name is going to be John. Like, whoever is going to fight me, his name is going to be John, and I'm going to make sure his name is going to be John. Because this is what God said. He has no right to come up with some other name, neither do the relatives. His name is John, and period. God has said this. And they all wondered, his name is John? And in this situation now, 9 months of silence, and then 8 days as the child is even alive, and then in this moment of him standing behind, his name is John, period, kind of a thing. In his silence, verse 64 tells us, and immediately his mouth was opened. In this moment, like, he had learned his lesson, it seems. He had learned his lesson, and his mouth was opened, his tongue was loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors, and all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea, and all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. He now finally speaks. He speaks. And what's the first thing he speaks? He blesses God. He blesses God. This man, this godly man, has learned even more about godliness and trusting God and taking God at His word. He's had time to think about all this, thinking about the promise and thinking about the fact that the Messiah will now come and my own son will be the one who prepares the way for the Messiah. He's had time to think about the different prophecies of the Old Testament. And he's had time to think specifically, as I said, to take God at his word. To take God at his word. Not to doubt God, but to take God as if God says it, that's what it's going to be. And then in this context, this is the last part as we look at this, as Zechariah gives this speech. Then next week we'll look at Luke chapter 2, at the actual birth of Jesus. But this prophetic utterance, this prophetic song, you could almost say singing, or this declaration that Zechariah now gives. We've seen the angels speak to Zechariah and to speak to Mary. We've seen Elizabeth burst into this prophetic declaration again about Mary and her Lord being the son of Mary. And we've seen Mary herself declare this about God's greatness and salvation, and how the promises that God has given to Israel and Abraham are now coming to fulfillment. And now it's Zechariah's turn. Verse 67, Zechariah has been quiet for 9 months. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days." Let me stop there. Zechariah has been waiting so long to have a child of his own. Yes, and he's been praying for it, and God has answered his prayers. And as great and as amazing thing that is, the first thing that Zechariah says is not relating to his own son, John the Baptist. Because he realizes that something much, much greater. In fact, the thing that he has been waiting, not only for the time of his marriage with Elizabeth, but the time that he's been waiting his whole life, and not just his own life, but the last 4,000 years, ever since the fall into sin, and Adam and Eve have been waiting for the seed of the woman who will come, this promised Savior from the lineage of David. He realizes that he is coming. He is coming. And this is cause for celebration. And yes, his own son will have a part to play, in a very unique part. But he begins by focusing on the Messiah. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. He has visited and redeemed his people, raised up a horn of salvation." Salvation. Horn. What does horn? We might think, what on earth is horn? Or we might even think horns are only like, I don't know, like Satanists or something. They have those pictures with horns and things like that. Well, yes, they do, but God created horns. God created animals with horns, and horns in the Bible are a good thing and a symbol of strength. Strength and victory. An animal with strong horns is also the majesty, but also it's an animal with horns is often much more dangerous than an animal without horns. And so this is the image of victory and strength. So a horn of salvation is this emphasizing the strength of this one who will bring salvation. And he's in the house of his servant David. Notice there he's not from the house of David, but Joseph is, as we've been told, and Jesus therefore is. "As he has spoken by the mouths of his holy prophets from old," he again, all this, and he specifically says the oath that God gave to our father Abraham, and so forth, again, Genesis 12 and other passages, that we might serve him. Then in verse 76, he says, "And you, child," now he refers to John, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because the tender mercy of our God, whereby sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So full of like these connections to the Old Testament. Again, a reminder why it's so important for us to understand the Old Testament, because there is no New Testament without the Old Testament. All these promises, whether way back to Genesis or then later on in the prophets, All this, Jesus is the fulfillment of this. And let me just show you two specific things here. Notice how he says he will be a prophet of the Most High, John the Baptist. He will prepare the way before the Lord. We saw that in Malachi already, that the messenger will come and prepare the way of the Lord and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and so forth. But specifically here now, he's referring to the book of Isaiah chapter 40, that you will go before the Lord and prepare His way. So let's turn there, because this is a very interesting connection that would tell us a lot about also who is this Messiah child. The book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And that's also then John the Baptist, and later on, I mean, this is who he is. We even think of John the Baptist, well, he's the voice crying in the wilderness. Yes? But what does he do? Prepare the way of, as you see here, if you have the ESV or basically any English translation, you see L-O-R-D in capital, big letters. It means prepare the way of Yahweh. Prepare the way of Yahweh. John the Baptist came to prepare the way, not just of any Lord or any Master, but the Lord. The Lord Himself, capital Lord, Yahweh. Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is God incarnate. This is the mystery of God becoming man. The one who appeared throughout the Old Testament and came here and there. And we sort of wrestled with Jacob or spoke to Abraham or delivered Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego from the flames of fire and so forth. Appeared to Manoah as he was speaking about them having Samson as a son. Well, a few things to mention. This God who appeared in the form of man now comes and is actually born as a man, and he's a little baby inside the womb of this young woman, Mary. He is Yahweh, and John the Baptist will prepare the way of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord. To prepare His ways, to give a knowledge of salvation to His people in the forgiveness of sins. The emphasis will be on forgiveness of sins and the salvation they need. The first coming of this Messiah was Him to give His life as a ransom for many, that they might have forgiveness and eternal life. The second time He comes, He will subdue His enemies and begin His kingdom reign on the throne of David. One more thing, and this is also in Isaiah, as he then says later on there, to give light to those who sit in darkness. To give light to those who sit in darkness. So turn there in Isaiah a few chapters forward. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 6. Isaiah 42, verse 6. There in verse 1 you see it talks, behold my servant, my chosen one. This is the Messiah, the servant of Yahweh. Verse 6, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am Yahweh. That is my name, my glory. I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. This is the one, the servant of Yahweh, who is Yahweh Himself, the angel of Yahweh, who is Yahweh Himself. He is given as a covenant. In Him is the new covenant. He is the new covenant in and of Himself. And He's a light not just to Israel, not just to Israel. Notice here, yes, He is the one promised to Israel and through Israel. But right from the beginning, in Abraham, He will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. And He will be a light, not just to Israel, but the light for the nations, for the families of the earth. He is to give light to those who sit in darkness. And later on here in Luke chapter 2, verse 29, as Simeon gives his declaration, he says, so Luke chapter 2, verse 29, "Lord, now You are letting Your servant depart in peace according to Your word, for my eyes have seen Your salvation that You have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, in a light for revelation," notice, "to the Gentiles, and glory to Your people Israel." This is the one, the light, the salvation, the promised one. And He is to be born. He is the horn of salvation. He is the promised Messiah that they've been waiting for 4,000 years. 4,000 years. And now is the time that He is coming. Now He is still a baby in the womb of Mary. And then it will take 30 years as He grows and he lives a real human life. And then begins His public ministry and eventually dies on the cross for sinners like us and resurrects from the dead. And then ascends to the Father and will one day come again. And He will come again and fulfill all the remaining prophecies that He has not yet fulfilled. He will fulfill in His second coming. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas. And it is very appropriate, therefore, that Christmas is a time of waiting. And a time of a unique celebration separated from the normal affairs of life. A time when we enjoy food, rejoice with people and loved ones. And specifically that we might think about this great reality. And we might rejoice that the Redeemer has come. He has come. And He lived a perfect life. He died for our sins and rose from the dead. And He will one day come again. He will one day come again. And because of Him, we, even as Gentiles, we have light, we have forgiveness, we have eternal life in Him. A salvation and forgiveness of sins in the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. So let's remember this and let's rejoice in these things during Christmas time. And it's a good idea to return and read those passages, even on your own or family, whether it's in the beginning of Luke or then in the beginning of Matthew. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You are God. You are the Creator of the heavens and the earth. You are the one true God. And we thank You, Lord, that You, from the beginning, You promised there will be a Savior. There will be someone who will come and set things right. He will judge Satan. And He will bring blessing to the families of the earth. And He will rule with a rod of iron. And what an amazing thing that then when He finally came, He was born in the Virgin Mary. And He lived a perfect life. And He died on a cross for sinners like us and resurrected on the third day. And one day will come again. Lord, help us to rejoice in this truth. And help us to remember that He is the light. He is the light. Light to all the families of the earth. All those who will turn to Him and trust in Him find forgiveness and salvation. Help us to rejoice in this and pray that we might in one way or another have opportunities to share this message of the long expected Savior with people who we might see or be in contact with. That You would use us to be a light of the gospel to people around us. So Lord, be with us and bless us. These things we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.